Take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We will look at verses 12 to 14 this morning. 1 John 2, 12 the 14. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Our Father, we come into your presence to study your word, to read your word, to hear your word, to hear from you. We pray for the Holy Spirit who has inspired the Word of God to illuminate the Word of God this morning to us, to give us the understanding, give us things that we need to hear, give us things that we need to learn. Father, help us to walk daily in your grace and to walk daily in your strength, and help us to grow in Christ's likeness. Help us to be more and more like you in our thoughts and our actions. Help us to be examples of Christ that others would see and desire the same thing. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's almost not until now in chapter 2 that John finally tells us who he's writing to. And there's three different groups of people that he's writing to that we're going to look at. You know, springtime is here, and it's time that you probably have already done it. You've planted your gardens, you've planted the seed, you've watered them, and someday you do hope for a harvest. But from the time of planting to the time of harvest, there's much labor, there's much love involved. As you take care of the plants, you get excited when you first see the first buds. For instance, let's take a tomato plant. You first see the tiny little tomatoes. Excitement abounds. Your mouths begin to water. You can just think of what a nice tomato would be because you already know it. It's not like anything you're going to get in the grocery store. So your mouth is watering, but they're not ready to pick yet. They grow a little bit longer. They get a little bit bigger, they're nice and green, but they're not ready to pick yet. For most people, they're not ready to pick yet, right? And you're waiting for them to get that nice red color. But let me ask you, when did you have tomatoes? When you picked them or when you planted them? You said you had tomatoes when you planted them. When you saw the little sprouts come up, you said you had tomatoes. When you said you had saw the little seeds, you said you had tomatoes. When you got the little first buds, you said you had tomatoes. When you had the green ones, you had tomatoes. So you had tomatoes all along. You just didn't eat them until they were nice, ripe, and mature. But all through the different stages of the life of the tomato, you had tomatoes. And the same is true for the church. There are Christians in various stages of maturity. How does one progress from one stage of maturity to the other stage of maturity? What is the nutrient for growth? What is the miracle grow for Christians? And it's a love for Christ. It is a love for Christ that is the nutrient for Christian growth. It's the nutrient for Christian life. And there are three stages of maturity that John is writing to. As he writes to the whole church, he understands that these three are in the congregations that he's writing to. And these three are in the congregation here this morning. The first fruit, the little buds, are the little children. Now, we're not talking physical children necessarily, but spiritual children. When a baby is born, it's born into a physical family. And when one is born again, they are brought into a spiritual family. But what do babies know? What do little children know? Not much. They kind of know they're alive. That's probably why they scream, just to make sure that they know that they're alive. What do baby Christians know? Well, he tells us here that they know something. He tells them, I write unto you in verse, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. They know that their sins are forgiven. They are confident of the fact that they have been born again and that their sins have been forgiven. They don't know much more about this Christian faith, but this one thing they know that their sins are forgiven. They are confident that their sins are forgiven. They have a faith that's not wavering, that their sins are forgiven. And what gives them this confidence? It's nothing that they did. It says here in the scriptures, they know that their sins are forgiven for his name's sake. For his name's sake. They're not part of the family because of their own merit. They didn't birth themselves. They're part of the family because of the infinite merit of the Savior. They are his because of his name. But you might be thinking, Jesus is more than just his name. And that's true. John is using Jesus' name as a shorthand for the whole character and the whole work of Christ. Forgiveness of sin is explicitly related to the name of Jesus. Because it's in Jesus that the forgiveness of sin has actually been actualized. Matthew 1:21, we're told from the beginning of the gospel, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And then in Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, John gives his readers a reminder that they must steadfastly adhere to all that is his name. It conveys that they're not to be led astray from God's provision. They're not to go after new theories or false teachers, but to remember that they are saved from their sin in his name. Now, little children know the Father. They're his children. They have an intimate knowledge of the Father. They know God personally as members of his family, living under his love and fatherly care. They come to know him through the acceptance of Jesus Christ, the one who revealed the Father. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so knowledge of the Father is effected through the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Galatians 4:6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Little children know they're part of a family. Spiritual children know they're part of God's family and that God is now their Father. Now, the world might say that God's the Father of us all, but if you know the Bible, that's not true. It's not until you get into his family, until you're born again, that he becomes your Father. And there is a relationship that there is now that wasn't before. Now, there are some things children need to know. They need to know who they are. And they need to know whose they are. Don't you teach your children that? Don't you teach them their name? The first name, who they are. The last name, whose they are. You know, in case you lost a child, you write their last name on their back, right? He is or she is this. But do you know who you are? And do you know whose you are? Do you know that God's your Father? Do you know Him? Are you living a life assured of the Father's love that's essential to spiritual growth? Because Satan wants you to doubt. But you can know. And do you know? Are you confident in who you are in Christ? Are you confident that your sins are forgiven? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That should give us a confidence. And we all were there. But God wants us to grow. You know, as much as you love your babies, you want them to grow, do you not? I'm sure you really don't want to keep changing their diapers. I'm sure you probably really do not want to keep feeding them. You want them to grow. You want them to have some independence. You want them to have some self-sufficiency. You don't want them to have much of that, but you want them to have a little bit of that, right? And Christ wants us to grow spiritually. And John now writes to another group of people. He writes to the young men, the teenagers. It's the spiritual teenagers. These are children that have grown. They are those not fully mature in their spiritual experiences. They are not babes, but they still lack personal strength and vigor. They had some strength. They had some vigor. They've encountered the battle experience of victory. They stand assured of the outcome. They have a passion. They have a zeal. You know, that's how it is with teenagers. You can't tell them anything. They know it all. Biblically speaking, they don't know it all, but they do have that same passion. They still have that same zeal for something. They're starting to get acquainted with the real world of Christianity, that there is an enemy out there, and they are working to overcome them. And they understand, John says here, they've overcome him because the word of God abides in them. The word of God is the message of God brought by Christ that's now embodied in the scripture. And their strength is imparted as God's word abides in them. As God's word remains in them. They've learned some things. They've learned their ABCs of the Bible. They've learned about God. They've learned about Jesus. They've learned about the Holy Spirit. They've learned about the doctrine of sin. They've learned about the doctrine of the church. They've learned these things. And they've made them their own. And so when the wicked one comes to them, they know how to refute him. I heard a pastor this week, and he was talking about overcoming the wicked one. And had a southern accent, so I'll probably say it just the way he said it. He says, when Satan comes to you, you better get you a verse. And I'm like, okay, where's he going with this? He goes, and so you can be like Jesus, get you a verse. I'm like, okay, where's he going with this one again? Because every time Satan came to Jesus, he says, it is written. So you need to be able to say, it is written, get you a verse. But that's what these young men did. They were overcoming Satan and temptation with a verse. A verse that was on point. They were abiding in Christ. They were letting the word of God, the word of Christ, dwell in them richly. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word dwell there is the same root word where we get the word tabernacle. Now, what happened in the tabernacle? It was the place where God dwelt with Israel, is at the tabernacle. Now, the word of Christ, the word of God, to dwell in you. And the word dwell has the idea to make at home, to be at home, that the word of Christ is at home in you. So we need to be in the Word. We need to study the Word. We need to learn the Word. We need to get verses. You know, we're going to have our Awana tonight, and they may share verses, they may not, but they've been studying verses all along. And guess what? It shouldn't stop when they're done with Awana. We should be memorizing verses. And we should be doing it for something just because we need to do it. To memorize verses, to think on them, to meditate on God. Because the Word dwelling in them was the true source of their victory over the devil. Because Satan cannot resist the Word of God. Three times. Now, I think when you go back to the temptation of Christ and you see there's three times that Satan came, and we will see the parallels in the next section of 1 John that's there. But the thing that gets me about it, I think he quoted a verse and Satan left him. He repeatedly quoted verses, then Satan left him. He came the first time, Satan didn't leave him. Came a second time, Satan didn't leave him. It wasn't until the third time. There's a repeated remembering, quoting of verses. And we need to resist the devil. We don't like to be people of resistance. It's just not in our nature to resist. We don't like resistance. We don't like when people resist us, and we really don't like to be resistant people ourselves, but we need to resist the devil. The scripture says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh unto God, and he'll draw nigh unto you. Are we resisting the devil? Are we resisting him? We are to be like these young men. They're still learning. They haven't got it all figured out yet. They're in a battle. But they're strong. But they're not strong in their own strength. They're not strong in their own might. They're strong in the Lord. They've overcome the wicked one. Overcoming the wicked one. I think we need to learn that it's going to be a constant battle to do that. A constant battle to overcome. A constant battle to be fighting with Satan. Because Satan has lost the war, but he hasn't lost the battle. And he's going to try to mess you up. And being strong in God is to be aware that he's going to come. We need to be on guard. We need to be ready to fight. We need to be watchful. So the encouraging fruit is the young men. But then we move into the desired fruit. The desired fruit is the fathers. The fathers. Now, the way the language is here, we have little children, we have young men, we have fathers, and you think, oh, it's just the men he's talking to. No. Talking to women too. It's a plurality here for everybody. This is the spiritual stage. The fathers are those who are older in the faith. They're characterized by spiritual maturity. It says here in verse 13, I write unto you fathers because you have known him that is from the beginning. And then again he says in verse 14, I have written unto you fathers because you have known him that is from the beginning. John did not stutter. John says this to underline it, to emphasize it, to highlight it. They have known him. Now, maybe we just need to sit here for a second and says, what does that mean? I write unto you, fathers, for you have known him. Well, as kids begin to learn things, they know things, or they know about things. But do they know them? He says, writing to your fathers because you know him. You don't just know about God. You know, if we were to take a quiz and say, what are the attributes of God? You would say, okay, we know this is the attribute of God, and we know this attribute of God, and we know this and this, and we know about his spirituality, and we know it's about his personhood, and we know. And you're starting to write facts down of him based off of a theological book, and there are people who do know, that's all they know about God, but that's aren't these people. These people are one step past that. They know him. We're told that this is eternal life, that I know him. That is the objectivity of salvation, is to know God. The reason we can't know God initially is because we're sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. So that's got to be taken care of first, and that's why the little children, that's all they know. Okay, our sins are gone. The path is open. And then as they're learning and growing, they're learning about the God, they're learning about him, they're learning about battling, and so that's the young men who are overcoming the enemy, the one who doesn't want them to know God. They're keeping on, overcoming, having the idea of persevering, getting through it, and they get to the point of knowing him. Now, true spiritually mature people realize the battle's not done. They're still going to fight. And really, fathers still need to be reminded that their sins are forgiven. They need to remind themselves who they once were. I'm a point in my Christian life, and maybe you're there too, maybe in some of the conversations, that I have been saved longer than I have been unsaved. I've been saved longer than I've been unsaved. And sometimes maybe we forget what it's like to be unsaved. I had a story. There was a young lady in our previous church who was not saved. She knew she wasn't saved. And we were witnessing to her and trying to be gracious to her. And when one of our ladies came up to her, I found out on Christmas Eve, because I got a phone call on Christmas Eve. And this lady came up to her and says, "Why don't you just get saved? You're smarter than you look." Okay, so you know why Pastor gets a phone call now after that. And the people that she knew in the church who were born again were ready to leave the church. And the unsaved person, like, "I'm not leaving the church over this. This is ridiculous." So what do you do? I pulled her aside and said, "You know, I need you to be gracious with us. There are people in this church, lady included, who have been saved so long, they don't know what it's like to be unsaved. They don't know what you're going through. They don't know what you're struggling through, how to get to the point where you are." And she was like, "Okay, I get you, I understand." I said, "And here's the number, second thing I need to ask for your forgiveness for on this lady's behalf, is she is suffering from early signs of dementia and she doesn't know what she's saying. So I need you to be gracious for that." But there is an element where we get so used to being saved, we do not know what it means to be unsaved. We don't know why they're acting the way they're acting. We think it's stupid. You know, you do look smarter. You are smarter than you look type of attitude. And so we need to be humbled enough as Christians, as those who are mature, to remember we're sinners. And our sins are forgiven. And that's what these fathers are. They have known him. Now, Paul wrote a verse in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." The word is conformable. I went somewhere and this was the verse of my society at Bob Jones. And we had cards made up and the printer made a mistake and put comfortable. No, conformable unto his death is not the way. It's conformable unto his death. But if you think about that, this Philippians was written in, the book of Philippians written around AD 60. Paul probably got saved around AD 30. Let's see, Jesus died around AD 33. Paul may be only about 3 years after AD 36. We'll say AD 36. So about 25 years later. And you're like, Paul, you don't know him? You're an apostle. What do you mean that I may know him? It's a continuing thing. The continuing to know him. You're going to spend all of eternity getting to know God, and it will not be exhausted. You will probably on day one finally understand everything that you've been trying to learn here on earth. Maybe not. I don't know the timing. But, you know, there's things about God you know now, and there's some things you're like, you're scratching your head. I don't understand how it works out. But this is, and you're like, I'm so confused about God here on earth. This is the stuff that he's revealed to us now. There's much more to him he hasn't revealed. And we are to spend a life to know him. Do you know, we're not to be boastful people. We're not to be braggarts. I had the verse written down, but I don't see it now. It's in Jeremiah, and the King James didn't use the word boast. They used the word glorieth, because I guess it didn't sound as bad as boasting. But you are to glory or brag or boast that you know God. That's the one thing you can know and be proud about, that you know him. Now, that's not to be used in a conceited manner. It should be very humbling to say that you know God. There should be a fear that you know God. But that's the goal. That's the maturity for us to know him. Not just to have a facts about him, but to know him, right? Husbands, wives, when you first started dating, you knew some things. Now you know more things. But you don't know everything. You're still learning about your spouse. You're still growing in your understanding. And sometimes you fail the exams, right? You're like, don't you not know me by now? How? Oops, sorry, forgot about that. So you learn these things, but it takes time. The way you're going to know is you can't cram it. You got to learn it. You got to know it. And it takes that you spend time with your husband or your wife, but it takes that same time with God in his word to know him. Like, oh, I read the Bible, I just don't get anything out of it. Well, you kind of scanned it. Did you read it? Did you go deeper? Have you studied it? You know, your brain works pretty fast, and you probably put words in and skip words out. Oh, I know that passage. You need to slow it down. There's two ways you can slow it down. One is you can listen to it on tape. Well, audio. You know, tape is an old-fashioned word. You can listen to an audio because he speaks slower than you can read. You could also speak it out loud yourself. That'll slow you down. That's one way. The second way is write it out. Whatever Bible passage you're reading that day, write it out. Take your, you know, we still know how to write, right? It's not just typing it, but write it out. Take the words. Write it in cursive. Write it in block. You'll do a little better in cursive than block, because block, your brain processes it differently than writing it in cursive. And so write it out. See the connections. Visually display it. That's what I do before I do a sermon. One of the keys to sermon preparation is this: to read the text. To read it about 10 times before you do it. Let me tell you a story about a gentleman by the name of Louis Agassiz. He was a 19th century Harvard scientist. And he gave every new student a task. He would take a smelly old fish out of a jar, set it in a pan in front of the student, and say, "Look at your fish." Then he would leave. And when he came back, he would say to his students, "What you see?" And they would say, "Not very much." And then he would say, "Look at it again." And this would go on for days. The students would be encouraged to draw the fish, but could use no tools for the examination, just hands and eyes. One student, who later became a famous scientist himself, left us the best account of the ordeal with the fish. After several days, he could still not see whatever it was Agassiz wanted him to see. But he said, "I see how little I saw before." Then he had a brainstorm and he announced it to Agassiz the next morning. "Paired organs, the same on both sides." Of course," Agassiz said, very pleased. And when he was done and asked what he should do next, Agassiz says, "Look at your fish." Insight comes more often than not from looking at what's been on the table all along, in front of you, everybody, rather than discovering something new. That happened today, whether you realize it or not. 1 John is usually called an epistle, but it typically isn't an epistle the way it doesn't meet the structure. In chapter 1, he never says who's he writing to. And dawned on me today, like, whoa, he says it in chapter 2 who he's writing to. So it has a little bit of element a little bit later in the text. You will learn about God, and you will learn of God when you spend time with God, when you study God. It starts with getting the facts, knowing that his name is I Am, knowing that he's eternal, that he's infinite, that he's loving, that he's gracious, that he's faithful. Learning some things from his names, that he's the God of the Most High, that he is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides, Jehovah Leroy, the Good Shepherd, the God who is the Good Shepherd. And as you learn these things and you experience these things, you learn of him. But you don't rest on any laurels of any sight. You keep growing. You keep getting to know. Do you contemplate him? What would God say about that? I wonder if there's a verse about that. Because nothing's coming to my mind. Why did God say it that way? Did you see that connection in the verse? Did you see that connection? There's a connection in the verse, and in the verse that we read in Luke that I've preached on before in the Matthew account. But you'll recall that disciples of John the Baptist came and said, "Are you the guy, or do we seek another?" Because John the Baptist had an idea of who the Messiah was to be, and Jesus was not fulfilling that picture. And Jesus says, "Go back and tell John that the blind can see, the deaf can hear, the lame can walk." And what Jesus was doing was quoting a verse from Isaiah that says, when the Messiah comes, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will walk, the lepers will be cleansed. And that's the connection. That was the assurance that they needed to hear. And as we look at this and we study this, and like, oh, that word was used here. Why was that word here? Why was not this word? And so we spend time with God. We need to get there. We need to be assured of our salvation, assured that our sins are forgiven, as young children are. But they can't stay there. They've got to get out of the diapers and grow up a little bit and become the young men and the young women who are now living in a society that's antagonistic to God, but they have to be confident that their sins are forgiven and confident in who their God is and learn how to overcome the wicked one. And as they continue to do that, they're learning of God. And when they become old men and old women, spiritually speaking, not necessarily physically speaking, they know God. We don't use this terminology often. And the only way I know that we use it is by watching episodes of Little House on the Prairie or Westerns or something like that, when they talk about, he was a man of God. They recognized that there was something. Or she was a woman of God. We don't use that language, but that should be said of our older, mature people and Lord, that they know God. And maybe we don't say it and that's fine, but maybe we know who they are and we go to them when we have problems. Because you know God, right? Well, you know God too, but you know God more, right? Well, I've been walking with him longer, maybe, or I've studied him a little bit longer. And they may not have the answer to the question that they have, but they can point you to how you can find the answer on your own. So how are you maturing in your faith? Our faith cannot be static. It has to be dynamic. God, Jesus says he gives us life-flowing water, like a babbling brook that is refreshing. Your Christian life should be like a babbling brook that's refreshing. It should not be like a stagnant pond that stinks. A question I ask myself occasionally, I haven't asked it in a while. Are you a stinky Christian? Are you a stagnant Christian? Or are you a refreshing Christian? Growing and being refreshed by God and refreshing others. And how do you develop your relationship with him? You spend time with him. You spend time with him in prayer. You spend time with him in the word. You spend time in church attendance with other people. Are you growing? Are you bearing fruit? Whatever stage you're in, keep going to the next stage or deeper in the stage, and don't backslide to another stage. Continue to grow. Because Christ and the love of Christ is the nutrient for growth. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're just overwhelmed by your love for us. That you would truly die for sinners. That you would die for us. And that you would save us. And it's because you want to have a relationship with us. But you want a relationship more than this, that you saved us from our sin. You want to spend time with us. And I pray, Father, that like Paul said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death, that I may know him. I pray that is the prayer of each one here and that we will spend more time with you, learning of you, taking in your word as you have revealed yourself in your word. And that we might grow. Help us to overcome the enemy through the word. And that the word of God will dwell in us richly. And help us to be confident in the fact that our sins are forgiven. Because Satan wants to trip us up. Satan wants us to cause doubt. Because then we cannot be effective. Help us to be confident. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Where are you in your spiritual growth? What curriculum are you following? What syllabus are you going after? And really, are you spending time with God in his word? Are you spending quality time? Are you taking time to sit, to meditate, to read, to learn of him, to pray? It takes time to get to know people. And it takes time to get to know God. But the first thing we know is that our sins are forgiven. Do you know that your sins are forgiven? If not, you can come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior today. The scripture says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The second thing we know is that the word of God will help us to overcome the wicked one. Do you know that? Are you overcoming the wicked one? Are you using the word of God and knowing the word of God for help to overcome the wicked one? And then thirdly, we know him. Not just about him, but we know him. And maybe we can't always explain that, but we have a confidence and assurance that we know him. Are you growing in your knowledge of God?